Morning, church. As we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord together in prayer, hear the good news from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. The Word of the Lord tells us, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Dear ones, let us seek the face of our God together in prayer. Let us pray. Father, when we think of Your Son and our Savior, we think of His work for us as sinners on the cross. We think of His coming and living a sinless life so that He might qualify to bear the sins of many. Father, we think of His work on the cross in that great exchange, Lord, where He who was wholly innocent took on Himself the sins of the guilty, Your Word says, for our sake. Father, for our sake, He who knew no sin became sin. Father, we think of His work in our place, bearing our sins. We think of His work in atoning for our sins and placing upon us, Lord, a righteousness not our own. For we are all sinners, but we are declared to be righteous because Jesus has given us through faith His righteousness. And Father, we consider the counsel and the word of John, who reminds us, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus' grace for us is not just abundant, but it is super abundant. It is a cup which overflows, Lord. And so we thank You, O God, that though knowing we are sinners, we might gather in Your presence joyful. Joyful to be in the presence of the Lord. Joyful to hear the word of the Lord. Singing songs of confidence and joy, all because of what Jesus has done for us. And yet, Father, the teaching of Your word concerning Your Son is so much more broad than simply His work for sinners. Father, surely that is paramount. Surely that takes the first place. But we know even now that the Son of God reigns at Your right hand. We know even now, O God, that He reigns as the good and sovereign God of the cosmos. Father, it's not just our lives that Jesus watches over. It's not just our nation. It's not even limited to this world. For Colossians tells us, O God, all things were created through Him and for Him. And in Him, all things hold together. Oh God, we can scarcely imagine the immensity of such a statement. Oh God, Your Son is the center of all things. And so, Father, I pray that as we gather now under Your word, we might just get a glimpse of the might and the sovereignty and the glory of Your Son. First in our salvation, but Lord, more than that, in His rule, in His power, in His promises, in his plan to unite all things and to rule over them. Oh God, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that as we come before you and sit under your word this morning, that you would help us individually to have a sense of our duty toward you through your Son. Father, our duty of repentance, our duty of obedience, our duty of worship. Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts of those gathered here this morning. Perhaps they're hearing things that are foreign to their ears, that the Jesus that they know is relegated to Easter and Christmas. And yet, Father, as they hear of his atoning work and his rule, that they might bend the knee, that they might repent and believe. Oh, but God, we know that the work is not finished at repentance and belief. Father, your salvation isn't merely a one-time occurrence, but it's something that you intend to work throughout our lives through the process of sanctification, of becoming more holy, more like Jesus. And Father, as I consider my own life, I consider how poorly I reflect the goodness of the Son. And so, Father, speak to the church this morning. Help brothers and sisters who, like me, come this morning with some measure of conviction. Help others, O God, who come to not only find conviction, but to find confidence in our work of reflecting your goodness and your character. Father, as we come this morning, we pray for one another. We think of the wonderful gift that this church is to us, O God. Think of the countless ways in which we've individually been ministered to by the body of Christ, by our friends here, by our faith family. And we pray, Lord, that you might motivate us by your Spirit to continue that ministry to one another. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who aren't with us this morning for whatever reason. Lord, that your Spirit might strengthen them, that they would be encouraged by the witness of the church, the Word of God. We think this morning of our brother Jason Weber out at Foothills Reformed Church. As those brothers and sisters meet, that you would strengthen that church. And still, we think of other brothers and sisters, even in our own community, gospel-believing, Bible-preaching churches meeting this morning. And we pray, O God, that you might bless their worship, that you might bless the preaching of the word there. We pray for, Lord, your kingdom, wherever it is to be found, whether it's on the mission field in Brazil and Myanmar, whether it's here in our own nation, that you might grow your kingdom and that you might protect it from the evil one. Father, speak now as we open your word, for it is the very word of God. Give us ears to hear, hearts that receive, that our lives might be lived in response and obedience to you. For this we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it dawned on me a few minutes ago that I think we skipped a part of our service that I'd like to go back to. I think we did. If not, it never hurts to say it twice. Jesus is risen.
He is risen.
Oh, that was so weak. You can do better than that. Is he risen or not? Jesus is risen.
Jesus.
Amen. Much better. Grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, if you're using a Pew Bible, page 458. And if you are able to, would you please rise upon your feet? The word of God to the people of God in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. Now let us turn to our New Testament reading, which you'll find in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. The separation of church and state is something that we have come to take for granted. In his letter to the Danbury Baptist Association of Connecticut, the deist Thomas Jefferson, who enshrined in the American mind the idea that the Constitution had, quote, "built a wall of separation between church and state," helped to form in our popular imagination this idea that there is a hard line that exists between the church, between us, and the state. American Protestants, like us, are huge fans of the idea of the separation of church and state. It was the great Baptist pastor George Truett who stood on the steps of the Capitol building in 1920 and preached to 15,000 individuals the following. Truett preached, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. is one of the most revolutionary and history-making utterances that ever fell from those lips divine. That utterance, Truett preached once and for all, marked the divorcement of church and state. He went on to declare that Jesus' words marked the sunrise of a new day. As we come to the text, it's important that this morning that we step out of our American shoes and try on the footwear of Christ and his opponents this morning. For they had a completely different understanding of the relationship of the church and the state, or rulers in the political realm in the church. At issue in the text this morning appears to be the paying of taxes. That's what the question's about. It appears that that's what the issue is. And traditionally, and as Truett's words have illustrated, we have understood Jesus' statement here to be a statement that solidifies our American understanding. That there ought to be a sharp dividing line between religion and politics. That ought to be a statement that anyone can support. Or is it? Well, it's definitely controversial in our own day. You who watch the news, or if you breathe oxygen, you have likely heard of the idea of Christian nationalism, which is evidently to be a very dangerous idea. Granted, there probably is some form of Christian nationalism that would be dangerous. Others would call Christian nationalism the idea of a patriotic Christian. And so this is an idea that's swirling around in our own culture today. So should you ever mix religion and politics? Well, doubtless many people would answer that question with no. But dear ones, I would suggest to you that the answer isn't just no. It's the answer is actually, it depends. The answer is, well, no, and yes. When we come to the text this morning, Matthew sets the scene quite plainly. Christ, we have seen, has bested the opponents, the Pharisees, at every attempt. By now, it's almost comical. And so we see that it's actually not the Pharisees that come, but his opponents having been defeated and seeking to at least save some face, they now send their protégés before Christ. Notice here that Matthew tells us in verse 15 that they plotted to entangle him in his words. That word, entangle, is a word that was used for what hunters did when they laid a snare for prey. And so they're laying a snare for Jesus through the means of words. Unfortunately, as they lay a snare for their opponent, they're about as skilled and successful as Wile E. Coyote in their attempt to entangle the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the twist that Matthew throws in here. Throws in a very interesting twist in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Because we find out it's not just the disciples of the Pharisees that are going along. We're told that at the beginning of verse 16. But then it says this interesting little tidbit, along with the Herodians. And so it's not merely the disciples of the Pharisees that are going, but it's this other group called the Herodians. Well, the Herodians, we might think, were individuals from the court of Herod, that they were somehow court officials dispatched from King Herod, but that would be incorrect. That's not who they are. The Herodians were a political party at this time. You had the Pharisees, who were religious nationalists. We'll see later that they weren't all that good at being religious nationalists, but that's what they were. They were religious nationalists. And then you had the Herodians. The Herodians were very closely related to the Sadducees. Those who were a part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, that were secular rulers. And so in the Herodians, what we have is a group of men who aren't religious nationalists, but they're secular nationalists. They don't really think that Israel as a nation is all about the worship of God and the glory of God and obedience to the law of God. They don't really care so much about that. They care about Israel as a political entity. And that is what they are in pursuit of. And so you have this gathering of these two people. Note what's going on. As they come to Jesus, you have two seemingly opposing parties that have joined together because the enemy of my enemy is my what? Is my friend. And that's why they are there. And it makes the oddest bedfellows. Why are they together? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's why they are together. Sort of like our own modern day equivalent would be something like Jews for Palestine, right? It doesn't really jive what's going on there. But that's what we have here. Two people who ought not to be together because they have the same enemy. And in order to appear pious and respectful, they approach Jesus as humble learners. Look again at verse 16. Look at what they say to Jesus. Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Note that. You are true, they say. You teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about anyone's opinion, and you're not swayed by appearances. And to that we say, amen. They are absolutely correct on all four counts. And yet, you should know that with every single compliment they are giving Jesus, the opponents believe that they are sort of basting the Thanksgiving turkey. They're raising Jesus up with their exalting adulation. They're adding it on. They're raising him up so that he might fall all the harder. And so now we come to the heart of the matter. As we move through the text, I want you to see three things this morning. I want you to see the challenge that they give to the Lord Jesus Christ. The challenge. Then I want you to see the capture and the conclusion. The challenge, the capture, and the conclusion. And I want to say this just as a pastoral word to you. I want your eyes this morning to be open to the facts of the matter. I want us to put Scripture before tradition. That should always be the case. We should always put Scripture before tradition, but especially this morning, because your ideas and the things that you have believed for a very long time may be challenged at a very basic level this morning. And when you leave these doors this morning, regardless of what you've come in believing, I want you to leave believing what the Scripture has taught us. And so let's pursue that together. Let's first look at the challenge, and we see that in verse 17. It's quite easy to see in verse 17. Verse 17 is that question. They say, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, this is a simple question with landmines all around it. And it's sort of a loaded question, right? It's a question, maybe the equivalent would be, when did you stop beating your wife, right? Like, what's the good answer here? How am I going to answer this question? And so they've asked a question with landmines all around it. And dear ones, this is a much more important question than whether one should pay taxes to the government. A war had been fought over this very issue 25 years earlier. Wars have been fought over this issue. And so the opponents have laid two traps for Jesus. Seemingly, you would think, there are two answers, two ways to go here. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, the answer is either yes or no. So how do you answer this? Well, if he says no, which is a trap, then Jesus will be seen as guilty of sedition. He'll be seen guilty of sedition. Luke actually tells us that this is exactly why the Herodians have come along. That's why they're there. So that if he says no, because they know Jesus is fearless, they know that he doesn't care at all for what men think about what he says, they know that Jesus is obedient to Scripture. So what if he says no? Well, the Herodians are banking on the fact that Jesus will say no, and they will turn around and find the Romans and relay that to the Romans. This will put Jesus in some serious trouble. He will be a revolutionary, and he will be imprisoned and perhaps killed for his revolutionary sentiment. But what if he says yes? Well, then Jesus will be seen as being guilty of betrayal by many. He will be seen as weak and in league with those who rule over the people of God. Furthermore, something that you wouldn't know just coming to the text, Jesus as a Galilean was actually not subject to the tax. Everybody that's asking the question was subject to the tax, but Jesus wasn't. And so they come to Jesus, and you have this sense that not only is he true, not only is he faithful, not only does he not care what others have to say, but there's sort of an objectivity to Jesus. The idea was that Jesus could provide an objective answer, further supporting the idea that he was just the man to ask. But of course, Jesus is aware that they haven't come to him because they believe him to be true and righteous, but indeed they've come to trap him. And so he exposes their motivation in verse 18. Look at 18, verse 18. We're told by Matthew, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test? You what?" What's it say? Hypocrites, important word, hang on to that word. Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Nevertheless, friends, the challenge that they have given is bold, it is serious, and it is consequential. It is bold, it is serious, and it is consequential. Listen, and it has always been. It has always been. You need to know what the relationship is between the kingdom of God and the state. There has never been a time in which this was not a serious issue. Many of those on whose shoulders we stand upon as Bible-believing Presbyterians left home and country because of how they answered this question. Many indeed lost their very lives because of how they answered this sort of question. The relationship of church and state, how you as a believing individual relate to whatever state you live in and under whose authority you live is critically important. And so we see that it's not only a challenge to Jesus, but it's a challenge to us. How are we to live in the United States of America as Bible-believing Christians? Let me just ask you a question. Has that gotten easier to answer or more difficult? It's gotten more difficult. None of us would suggest that it's easier now. And friends, I would submit to you that it will increasingly get more and more difficult. And so, how do you live as one who believes under the authority of government? Well, we are helped out. Glory be to God, we're helped out. And we see, moving on to the capture in verses 19 through verse 21. Next, note what Jesus proceeds to. He asks for the coin. Verse 19, he says, "Show me the coin for the tax. Simple enough request, right? Jesus, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They ask. And so Jesus proceeds, "Show me the coin for the tax." Does anyone have a denarius? But here is the thing. Seems like a simple request, but here's the thing. The coin that he asked for is a Roman coin, upon which is inscribed the words Divi Filius. Divi Filius, which in Latin is the Son of God. On this coin, which bears the image of Caesar, is written Divi Filius, the Son of God. Friends, this was such a big deal. This was such a big deal that the Jews revolted over the idea that they had to carry this coin in order to pay taxes to the Roman authorities. It was such a big deal that Rome had actually allowed the Jews to begin stamping their own Roman currency that didn't have Divi Filius, the Son of God, and the image of Caesar on it, because they were revolting over this idea. They had revolted over this idea and taken to making their own currency under the authority of Rome without it. And so Jesus then asks, "Give me the coin that you pay this tax with." Do you pay it? The question is, do you pay it with the coin that blasphemously proclaims Caesar the Son of God? And one is led here to assume that it is not to be found among Jesus or his disciples. He asks them for it. He doesn't have it. They seemingly don't have it. But where do we find this piece of blasphemy? Where do we find this one thing that proclaims that Rome is over all and that Caesar is the Son of God? Where do we find this emblem of blasphemy that not only makes laughable their nationalism, but is a violation of the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, but in the pockets of Jesus' accusers? It seems like, as they provide the denarius, and note what Jesus said, whose image is on this? And what's the answer? Whose image is on the coin, church? Caesar's. Caesar's. They carry in their pocket an emblem that makes laughable their nationalism, that makes laughable their religious orthodoxy. Jesus has undressed them. And so we see that they are exposed on both accounts. The nationalists are not such nationalists after all. And the religiously faithful are not so faithful after all. But here's where we come to what I believe is the main point. And it's here where I think we miss the proper interpretation of this text. I want to say that again. Here's where I think we come to the main point, and here is where I think that we miss the proper interpretation of the text. We have one common interpretation, and the common interpretation of this text is what one pastor has written in defense of a dividing line. He wrote, "The kingdom of God is not of this world." That's true. It is possible to be a true citizen of the kingdom and yet quietly submit to the civil rule of a potentate, of a king. Well, that's true, but that's not all there is, friends. I want you to see beyond this. The answer, friends, is in Jesus' own answer. Look at how Jesus answers this. He's asked for the coin. He's asked them whose image is on the coin. And then in verse 21, they said Caesar's. Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Let's stop. We're stopping there because that's where you stop. That's where Americans stop. We have to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. There's a clear dividing line, and we need to acknowledge that dividing line and render to government the things that are government. And we don't often think beyond that. But look at what Jesus says. Render to Caesar the things that are... I'm going to make you say it, so you better read it. Ready? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Theologians, what are God's? Everything. Everything is God's. Everything. Does our government, in some sense, belong to God? In other words, is it under His supreme authority and rule? Is it obligated to obey Him? Yes. But we stop at render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Here's what I want you to see. There are two things in this passage that bear the image of another. There are two things in this passage that bear the image of another. The first one is easy to see. A first grader can get the first one. The coin. But what else bears the image of another? But all of them. Every human being in this picture is an image bearer. Every single one of them. And Jesus has just said, render to God the things that are God's. Render yourself to God. We have said from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, before we even read chapter 1, verse 1, we said Jesus is after your what? Your hearts. That's what He's after. Do you render that unto God? Rather than seeing this, friends, as the separation of church and state, beloved, I would suggest to you what we are seeing is the supremacy of Christ over all things, including the state. And so we go to the conclusion. Jesus' conclusion is straightforward. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Let's stop and ask the question, why is it that we stop thinking at render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Why is it that we stop thinking there? Oh, I may have to hide behind my pulpit for this one. Because you allowed your high school civics teacher. You allowed your college political science professor to tell you how the church ought to relate to the state instead of the Word of God. Instead of the Word of God. We live in a day and age when we're so nervous. Can we get a voice in the public square? Maybe they'll hear us in Washington, D.C. Maybe they'll just hear us in Columbus. Maybe if they're good-hearted people, they'll hear from us low, pious Christians. Friends, who's going to be left at the end of the age? Look at me, you! You will judge. You, the church, will be lifted up above all things. You. Can we get rid of this idea that we have to, in all things, regardless of what is said? You might want to turn off the video at this point. That we, regardless of whatever is said by our government, bow. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Whatever you tell us to do. Yes, sir. Friends, the church must speak with authority. For it is the church. It is the church that has the Word of God. It is the church and the church only that can take the Word of God and say to the world, the lost world, thus saith the Lord. That's what God has given into the hands of the church. The ability to say to the government, thus saith the Lord. He has not given to us, friends, the authority to try people in court. He has not given the church authority to raise an army. But he has given the church, the responsibility to declare the whole counsel of God to the world. And that, friends, is a power greater than any government or any army. And so, render to God the things that are God's. And if we render him that, we render him everything. So you're thinking, Pastor, you are going out on a limb here. You think this is all a stretch. You're very uncomfortable at this idea. Well, don't take it from me. Take it from Jesus. The end of the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority. All authority. In heaven and on earth. That pretty much sums it up. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then listen to what he says to the disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You don't have to ask anybody's permission for that. You don't have to ask your boss's permission, because your boss is under the authority of King Jesus. You don't have to ask the president's permission for that, because the president, whether he or in time she likes it, they too are under the authority of King Jesus. You don't have to ask foreign governments that are closed to Christianity, can you let us come and share the gospel of Jesus? Because the King of heaven and earth has told us to go. And so we must. The Word tells us that it is our responsibility to bear the image and live in obedience to the King of kings. And so let's move quickly to application. First point of application. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he must be obeyed as the King of kings and Lord of lords. First of all, in your life. It's not as if God is okay with dividing his authority between the secular and the sacred. There are some who in error believe this to be so. They see a sharp division between politics and religion that argue that there's an insurmountable wall between what you believe and confess religiously and how you operate in the secular realm. And that there is no need for those two things to bear any resemblance. Dear ones, let me be clear. I think this is error. And I think if that's what you believe, you are in error. They see rendering to Caesar as having nothing to do with the kingdom. But friends, Jesus is Lord of all. What this means is that we render to Caesar as long as Caesar, in his policies, does not place government in the position of being an enemy of Christ and his kingdom. You see, Caesar must obey the word as well. Not just you as an individual, but the government as well. The word of God has authority over all men. And so the question is, well, Pastor, you might ask, when is civil disobedience required? I want to submit to you that I think there's an error in the question. Civil disobedience. Disobedient to whom? Disobedient to whom? You mean the lesser authority? You mean the government? Friend, I would rather call it civil obedience to King Jesus. Are you tracking with me? Because civil obedience to King Jesus might be called by the authorities as civil disobedience. When the government tells you, you have to disobey the clear teaching of Scripture. And not until. That's where the line is. When the government, having already redefined the definition of marriage, comes to the Bible Presbyterian Church and says, your pastors must obey our definition. That's when you will be bailing Pastor Casey and I out of jail. When our obedience to Scripture is declared to be criminal. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. But don't stop there. For there is no authority except from God. Do you see what Paul does? I see what he teaches us there. Obey the law. Pay your taxes. Because their authority is from God. It's only when they circumvent their authority It's only when they run afoul of the clear teaching of Scripture. And he goes on. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Note what Paul says. Be subject, for their authority is from God. Do not resist. Why? Because God has appointed it. And so again, where's the line? When the government forces by their own legislation disobedience to the word of God, that is where the line is crossed. And that is where obedience to the Lord is called for. Obedience in your life. But also, friends, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in judgment as well. I want you to think about this, beloved. Jesus will judge it all. When Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, he will not overlook injustice because it's been done by legislation. He won't overlook Congress because Congress declared at the end of the 18th century that black people only counted for 3/5 of a person. God won't ignore that because it was done by judgment. God won't ignore the slaughter of Roe because it was declared lawfully, by a court of the United States government. That doesn't wash their hands clean. God will not turn a blind eye to Obergefell that changed the definition of marriage simply because it was decided by the Supreme Court of the United States. Oh, that was lawfully, judicially. Oh, no, friends. God will judge it all. God will judge it all. Jesus says to the church that we are to be faithful Christians who hold to the gospel in the midst of hardship and compromise. He says to the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. No qualifiers. Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Second point of application, we must be kingdom people. Kingdom first people. Don't become faithful followers of the Lord in the heat of the moment. It isn't in the midst of trial or temptation to compromise when carnal followers of Christ turn into mighty men and women of God. That's not where it happens. It happens before. It happens before. And so you decide, but don't decide tomorrow. Don't decide 5 or 10 years from now if you're going to be a resolute follower of King Jesus. Decide right now so that when the trials and the temptations to compromise come, you've already made that decision. You've already decided what to do. You're not caught by surprise. You knew the fire was coming, and when it comes, you walk through the fire. You decide that now. Listen to what Peter, who knew a thing or two about not preparing for things the Lord told him to prepare for. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, prepare, be sober-minded, and look at Christ. Look at Christ. Don't look to your right or left. We must be kingdom first people. Finally, and last point of application, reflect the image of your Maker, friends. Here's what I want you to think. What was asked of the coin should be asked of you. On whose image? Whose image do you wear? Whose image do you bear as an individual? For those in Christ, our answer is simple: the Lord Jesus. The question for all of you is, have you been washed, made clean through the work of Jesus Christ? Have you, through faith and repentance, come to bear His image? Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you worship Him as your God? Do you obey Him as your King? Let us pray. Oh God, we thank You for the society, though full of so many ills and things that need fixed, is yet orderly and peaceful, and is one in which we have for hundreds of years been able to worship in freely. We thank You, O God, for placing us here. And God, we are grateful for the freedoms that we have as American citizens, as citizens of the state of Ohio and the city of Cincinnati. Oh God, truly we are blessed above so many. And yet we recognize that our obedience is due to You first. We must render to You the things that are Yours. And so, Lord, help us to do that, and help us to determine now that we will live our lives in that pattern, that we will render up unto You the honor, the glory, and obedience due Your name. And Lord, I also acknowledge that there are some gathered here with us who do not know You. And though they are made in Your image, have yet to be remade through Jesus Christ. And so I pray, O God, that they would repent, that they would turn from their sin, and they would believe in faith all that Jesus Christ has done for them, so that they might better bear the image of their Maker, our God, our King, Jesus Christ, in whose matchless and strong name we pray. Amen.